Now, the first man we're introduced to in this passage is Solomon. Solomon was the king who asked God for wisdom, and God made him wise and gave him riches and long life. Solomon also built the temple of God. And in the start of 1 Kings 11, he does something that's wise in his own eyes. He loved many foreign women and got married to 700 princesses, let alone his 300 concubines. Now, there was probably a lot of worldly wisdom in Solomon's political marriages. As a foreign king probably wouldn't go to war with you if you were married to his daughter or to his sister. And it was a common thing to do at the time when you made military alliances and things like that. It was even expected. Just like you can't order a burger at Macca's without being asked, do you want fries with that? You couldn't close a diplomatic deal back then without being asked, do you want a marriage with that? So in the eyes of the world, by having all these marriage alliances, Solomon was going a long way to ensuring peace and prosperity in his nation. But while it may have been wise in the world's eyes, the fact of the matter is it was incredibly foolish. For starters, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, Moses said over and over again, don't marry foreign women because they'll turn your heart away from God. And that's exactly what happened here. And because Solomon went after God, after other gods, God got angry at him and told him that he'd take the kingdom from him. Now, if you've been reading the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings with eyes to see, it shouldn't be a big surprise here that Solomon didn't listen to what God told him. An important scripture that Solomon should have looked at is Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. It talks about what kings are supposed to do. And Solomon should have known it, because as king, he was supposed to write out all of God's law for himself and then read it and meditate on it every day, as that passage says. Now, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, it says that kings of Israel, it starts off saying that kings of Israel should be chosen by God from among the Israelites. Then reading from verse 16, it says, only the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Skipping to the second half of verse 20. He may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So as well as not having foreign wives, let alone 700 of them, the king of Israel wasn't supposed to have many horses. He wasn't supposed to make himself rich. He wasn't supposed to go to Egypt. He wasn't supposed to turn aside from God's commandments. Now, with that in mind, if you cast your eye back to 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings 2 finishes with the kingdom being established in Solomon's hand. Then what's the first thing he does after the kingdom was established? He goes to Egypt and marries a foreign wife. Not a great way to start. In 1 Kings 4, verse 26, it looks like Solomon has collected over 50,000 horses. That sounds like a lot of horses to me. Then when you get to 1 Kings 10, you see that Solomon was ridiculously rich and that he was importing horses from Egypt. You know, that's not even mentioning the fact that after Solomon built the temple of God in 1 Kings 6, straight away, he built a palace for himself that was way bigger. So there's clues the whole way through Solomon's reign that something just isn't quite right. But when we get to 1 Kings 11, Solomon's sinfulness has come out for all to see. Not only did he have lots of foreign wives, even though God told him not to, he had lots and lots of them, even though the king of Israel wasn't supposed to. But the biggest problem comes up in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Kings 11 there. Solomon's wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. The king of Israel wasn't supposed to break God's commandments, but here he's broken the very first one. No other gods. And it gets worse. Solomon knew what God wanted him to do because God appeared to him twice and told him what to do. Yet 1 Kings 11 verse 9 reminds us, how many times have you faced a decision in your life and you've thought, oh, if only God just appeared to me and told me directly into my situation what to do. Well, that happened to Solomon twice. And he still didn't do what God told him to do. In 1 Kings 3:14, God told Solomon, "And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And if that wasn't clear enough, this is what God told Solomon in 1 Kings 9:4-7. "But as for you, if you walk before me, as your father, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all that I have commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the people." If the Bible wasn't clear enough already for Solomon, God's direct word to him should have been. But Solomon didn't listen. So Solomon showed over and over again that he really wasn't interested in doing what God said. And it led to him doing completely foolish things that he thought was wise in his own eyes. Trying to ensure the peace and prosperity of his nation his way, not God's way. What he forgot was that it ultimately wasn't up to him to ensure the peace and prosperity of his nation. God is the Lord of history. God is the one who provides peace. God is the one who causes people to prosper. And all God wanted Solomon to do was be faithful to him. And Solomon failed dismally at that. I think there's a warning in this chapter for all of us. Back in 1 Kings 3, verse 3, when he was young, Solomon loved the Lord. He was like David his father, who was a man who was after God's own heart. He was given more wisdom than probably all of us in this room combined. But as he got older, he started making little compromises, and we've talked about those. And those compromises got bigger and bigger. Until when he was old, in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, he loved, this time not the Lord, he loved many foreign women, and he worshipped other gods. Let that be a warning to you. Just because you love God when you're young doesn't mean you will as you grow older. If you let little compromises sneak into your life now, you might find that those little compromises become bigger and bigger until you give up on Jesus. Solomon was wiser than you, and it happened to him. The author of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament gives this warning over and over again. I know people it's happened to. Some pastors even leave the pastorate because they give up on the faith. Don't think it can't happen to you. Each day we need to submit ourselves again to King Jesus and remind ourselves that it's Him we're living for, that He died to save us from our sin, for my sin and for your sin, and we need to confess to Jesus all the ways that we don't live up to the way that He wants us to confess to Him all the compromises we make. Ask His forgiveness. Ask for His help to repent and change. Let Solomon's apostasy in his old age be a warning. Now, when we get to 1 Kings 11, we see God step in and show that He's the Lord of history. Solomon could have been the shrewdest politician ever and had 10,000 marriage alliances. But God would decide the future of Israel, not Solomon acting apart from God. So we read in verses 11 to 13 there. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I'll not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. So despite all Solomon's effort to ensure the peace and prosperity of his kingdom, he was going to lose it. God was going to take it from him. Israel was in God's hands, not Solomon's. And in the next verses, we see that not only was Israel in God's hands, all the nations are in God's hands. And we see that from 1 Kings 11, from verse 14 to 40, where God raises up other nations to discipline Solomon, which is exactly what he promised to do in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, where God says about Solomon to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, the guys we hear about in these verses here in Kings, Hadad the Edomite and Rezin the Syrian, they're not self-made men. It's not like somehow they were able to put an army together to fight God's people without God knowing about it. Verse 14 and 23 here in 1 Kings 11 both say that God raised these two men up. God doesn't just rule over Israel, but all the nations. Then there's a further reminder that God's the Lord of history. We're also introduced to a guy named Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11:26. He's a good worker, so good that Solomon makes him the manager of his building projects. Then one day, while Jeroboam was just minding his own business, a prophet turns up and says, hey, Jeroboam, Solomon's really dropped the ball. So as king, so God says to you, I'm going to take most of Solomon's kingdom away from him and give it to you. And if you don't mess it up like Solomon has, you'll be like David and you'll have an enduring kingdom. For all we know, before this, Jeroboam had no intention to be king. No one even knew that Israel was going to be split after Solomon died. If God didn't intervene here, Jeroboam would never have been made king. But again, God is showing that he rules over history because he can say what's going to happen before it does. And he gets to pick the person who rules over his people. So Solomon is the first character we meet in this passage. He makes a lot of marriage alliances, which is wise in his own eyes. But for a bunch of reasons we've seen, it was a really silly thing to do. And God showed Solomon that he was the ruler over history by telling Solomon that he'd lose the kingdom and raising up adversaries against him, and by appointing a king to take over from Solomon. So at the end of 1 Kings 11, Solomon dies and he's buried. And then we come to our second man that we're looking at today. It's Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who takes over as king from Solomon. Now the story of Rehoboam that we're looking at today is in 1 Kings 12, verses 1 to 24. So it starts that basically as soon as Rehoboam becomes king, all Israel gets together and ask what sort of king he's going to be. They say to Rehoboam that Solomon was a tough king, and they hoped that Rehoboam would lighten their load a bit. Now this is where Rehoboam does what's wise in his own eyes. He takes counsel with the elders of Israel, who had some truly wise advice for him. They tell him to listen to the people. But instead of listening to that wise advice, he does what's wise in his own eyes, and he listens to what his knockabout mates say. They tell him to say to the people, oh, you thought Dad was tough? Well, I'm going to be tougher. How do you like that? Now, what made him think that that was a good idea? I don't know. But that's what he did. I can't imagine seeing lines like that coming out in the next 8 weeks in this election campaign we're going to be dealing with. But now, something else that made it completely crazy for Rehoboam to say that, he must have known that Ahijah the prophet had spoken to Jeroboam about giving Jeroboam the kingdom. Yeah, Solomon knew about it, and he tried to kill Jeroboam. That's why Jeroboam flew the country in chapter 11, verse 40. You'd think that Solomon would have told Rehoboam about it and told him to look out for Jeroboam. Maybe Rehoboam didn't realize that Jeroboam had come back when he was speaking to the people. Now, he told the people that he'd be a tougher king than Solomon because Jeroboam wasn't around, and if he wasn't around, they couldn't make him king. If that's the case, Rehoboam was counting on God not to fulfill his word. And that's also a pretty foolish thing to do. Now, clearly, what Rehoboam did was a silly thing. As soon as he says it, all the people reject him. Well, all except Judah, as God said before. And all the people go home. But Rehoboam still doesn't get it straight away that the people don't want anything to do with him anymore. So in verse 18, he picks some poor bloke called Adoram and sends him to crack the whip and get them all to come back to work. But they don't. And they kill Adoram instead. Then Rehoboam gets the picture and he runs away back home. And when he realizes most of the people have rejected him as king, he does what rejected kings do and raises an army and tries to restore the kingdom. And it's at this point that God reveals himself as the Lord of history. When Rehoboam has his whole army arrayed and ready to march out and fight, in verses 22 to 24, a prophet comes and says, "Everyone go home. God says that he's behind the fact that all these people have rejected you." Then the whole army does the wisest thing we've seen in these whole two chapters. They listen to the prophet and go home. It seems really out of character with everything else that's going on in this passage. But it happens because God is the Lord of history. God didn't want them to have a war then, so they didn't. God also shows that he rules history in two other ways in Rehoboam's story here. Firstly, in verse 20, Jeroboam gets made king of Israel, just as God said. God was the one who created Israel in the first place, and God gets to decide who the king is. Kings don't just come about by chance. There's also another way God shows he's the Lord of history in the story of Rehoboam here. Back in verse 15, it says that Rehoboam didn't listen to the people, and he didn't because it was a turn of affairs that God brought about so he would fulfill his word. So when Rehoboam made his crazy decision to tell the people that he'd be tougher on them than his father, that was something that was brought about by God. Now that brings up an important question. If God brought Rehoboam's silly decision about, is Rehoboam still responsible for his decision? The question that's been debated by theologians for centuries. I'd have to say, though, that even though God brought about this turn of events, Rehoboam is still accountable for what he did. He grew up hearing his dad's wisdom. He talked to the elders who told him the right thing to do. It was his decision to reject their wisdom and do what was wise in his own eyes. And it's a decision that he's going to have to answer to God for. But at the same time, God is the Lord of history, and he was perfectly in control of that situation. And that's what you see over and over again in the Bible. When you look at Pharaoh in the Exodus, God hardened his heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh made his own decision, which he was accountable for. But God was in control of that situation. Now, it's not like God made Rehoboam do something completely out of character when he acted foolishly here. When you read later in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles 11 and 12, Rehoboam wasn't a clever guy. He made lots of silly decisions. He didn't need God to cause him to make this particular silly decision here in 1 Kings 12. He could do that all on his own. Here in 1 Kings 12, God just uses one of Rehoboam's silly decisions to achieve what he planned. Just like God used the decision of the Pharisees to crucify Jesus, also to achieve his plans. We're all our own people, and we all make our own decisions, which we're all accountable to God for. Yet God is still in control of everything, and we can't do anything that's outside his rule. Somehow those two go together. If you sin or do something foolish, you can't blame God and say, I'm just doing what God made me do to achieve his plan. Your sin and your foolishness is yours, and you have to answer to God for it. But God is ruling over your sin and foolishness to make sure he achieves his plans. So Rehoboam is the second man we've looked at today. He did something that was wise in his own eyes. He told all Israel that he'd be tougher on them than as king than his father was. But in the end, it turned out to be pretty silly because he lost 10 of the tribes of Israel. And we see through all of that, that God is the one who's in control of history, because God brought about the turn of affairs that made all this happen. And Jeroboam came to reign over the rest of Israel, just as God said. Finally, in the passage this morning, we're introduced to King Jeroboam. We've already met him before he became king, because a prophet came to him and told him he'd be king. But when we get to 1 Kings 12:25, he's been made king of the northern tribes of Israel. He starts off by building up some cities. Then he thinks to himself and he says, now I'm reading from 1 Kings 12 verse 26, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they will return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And then after taking counsel, he did something that was wise in his own eyes. Reading from 1 Kings 12, verse 28. He made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put up in Dan. Now skipping down to verse 31. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he'd made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and they went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, in all fairness, there's probably a lot of worldly wisdom in this. You know, back then there was no separation between the church and the state, and now Jeroboam had a new state, so he felt that he needed a new church. Now, if people still went to church down in Judah, eventually they might get confused about who the king really is. If the people see their king supporting another king's church, and that church is then supporting another king, after a little while, Jeroboam thought they might actually return back to the king of Judah. So what he does is he sets up his own religion, so he doesn't have that problem. And he gives them everything that Judah in the south had. He gives them gods and temples and priests and religious feasts. There was no need for the people to go down south anymore. As far as worldly wisdom goes, it was brilliant. But it was a very, very foolish thing to do. Like it says there in 1 Kings 12 verse 30, then this thing became a sin. Worshipping idols is never a good idea. Even when you say that those idols are God, like Jeroboam does here, and also like Aaron did at the Exodus, it's not a good idea, because God is not an idol. Idols are false gods. If you lead others astray so that they worship false gods, that's even worse. If you lead God's own people astray, so that they worship false gods. That's even worse again. By creating this new religion, Jeroboam caused 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to sin. And by the time you get to 2 Kings 17, that sin that Jeroboam led them into cost them everything. They lost their homes, their possessions, their homeland. Families were split apart and settled in different countries. They lost their whole identity as a people. All because of this politically clever move that Jeroboam made, that in truth was total foolishness. And it's also so foolish because he didn't trust God. He didn't trust God to be the Lord of history, even though he'd shown over and over again that he is. He does it because he's worried that the people will kill him and go back to Jeroboam. He doesn't trust God to secure his kingdom, so he takes it into his own hands. And that lack of trust looks even more foolish when you look at what Ahijah the prophet told him in the first place. Look back at 1 Kings 11. In verses 31 to 33, Ahijah tells Jeroboam that Solomon will lose the kingdom because he's worshipping idols. And here, Jeroboam thinks he'll secure his kingdom by making some new idols. Then reading from verse 37. And I'll take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you listen to all that I command you and walk in all my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house. As I built for David, I will give Israel to you. Now God had made good on that promise. Only a God who's Lord of history could have made it happen. When he did become king, you'd think he would have thought, well, maybe this God actually is the ruler of history and I can trust him. But, and Ahijah also tells him that if he wants a secure, sure kingdom, all he needs to do is do what God says. But instead, to have a secure kingdom, Jeroboam takes things into his own hands and does exactly the opposite of what God says. Even though he's had plenty of opportunity to see firsthand that God can be trusted. And it's at this point that Jeroboam gets reminded the hard way that God is the ruler of history. Just like Solomon found out that choosing worldly wisdom over trusting God was a sure way to lose the kingdom, in 1 Kings 13 and 14, which we won't go into in a lot, God tells Jeroboam that he's going to lose everything because of what he did. Jeroboam thought he could secure his future apart from God, but God told him that he's the one who holds the future. Jeroboam should have trusted him, and because he didn't, he'd lose everything. And as 1 Kings plays out, we see Jeroboam lose everything. Because history plays out the way God wants it to. Maybe the worst thing to happen to Jeroboam, though, is that throughout the book of Kings, all the bad kings are said to be like him. In the book of Kings, Jeroboam is the name that's associated with bad kings and leading people to sin. That's his legacy. He's the ultimate bad guy. And it's all because he wouldn't trust God. So that's our last man this morning. Jeroboam did something he thought was wise in his own eyes and set up a religion to compete with God. But it was a very foolish thing. It was sin for him and all the people, and it cost them everything. And God showed himself as the Lord of history by taking everything away from Jeroboam. Now these principles, they apply to us today as well. Firstly, the wisdom of the world is actually quite foolish compared to when we follow that rather than following God's own wisdom. If you reject God's wisdom to do something that's wise in your own eyes, you're going to end up looking like a fool. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And in Romans 1:22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now, none of you are kings like these guys were, but their problem was that they didn't seek God. They didn't listen to God's word. They didn't listen to God's wisdom. And they thought they knew better than God and did things their way. And those are all things that all of you can do too. Solomon and Jeroboam both wanted a secure kingdom, but they sought out worldly wisdom rather than listen to God. God told them how to have a secure kingdom, but they went off and did their own thing. When you think about your future, where do you turn for advice? Do you turn to God's word? Ask God for wisdom? Or do you trust in something else? Do you trust in money for future security? When it comes to eternity, money does nothing for eternal security. But if you want an eternal future which is secure from death, mourning, crying, and pain, seek God and listen to His word, and He'll show you the way to a future which is secure from all of those things. When you read God's word and you see what it has to say to you, do you think that you know better and go your own way instead? God's word shows us the way to eternal life in Jesus. And if you go your own way, you're only going to take yourself away from that to somewhere much worse. Jeroboam and Rehoboam both ran their kingdoms as places where they called the shots. They didn't want to listen to what God had to say to them. You may not be kings, but I know people who've built their own kingdoms. And they don't want anybody, even God, to tell them what to do in their kingdom. You might build one at work. You know, there's a particular area, or there are particular things or particular decisions that are yours. And if someone else pokes their nose in there, then there's going to be trouble. Maybe your kingdom's in the home, or maybe it's somewhere else. If there's somewhere in your life where you're unwilling to let God call the shots because that's your kingdom, if there's anything that you think that you have control over and God doesn't, prepare to see that kingdom fall. Just like Rehoboam and Jeroboam lost their kingdoms here in 1 Kings. Because God is Lord of all. And sometimes He destroys our little kingdoms to remind us of that. Now, it's been a pretty gloomy message so far this morning. But there is good news for us. I haven't had time to point out the grace that has been in this passage, where even though God promised that He'd take the kingdom away from Solomon completely and Israel would be destroyed, He still, in God's grace towards David, he doesn't allow that to happen. He still gives Rehoboam one of the tribes, and Israel still survived for a couple of hundred years afterwards. But ultimately, now, even though the kings we've met this morning are pretty rubbish, and there are many other kings out there these days which are pretty rubbish too, and I'm not just talking about political rulers or, you know, monarchs and stuff, but, you know, the kings out there, whatever we bow down to and whatever we serve and obey, there's pretty rubbish ones out there. But for those of us who believe in Jesus, we have the best possible king. You know, King Jesus never fell into sin like Solomon did. King Jesus doesn't lead His people to sin and destruction like King Jeroboam did. He doesn't load His people up with heavy burdens like Rehoboam did. In fact, He calls all those people who feel weary and burdened to come to Him because He will give them rest. The yoke that He asks you to bear is easy and His burden is light. When He was here on earth, He was a king who cared more for His people and for His own safety. Jesus listens to God's word and does it. While on earth, He sought God and did only what God told Him to do. He never ran off and did something foolish that seemed like a good idea at the time. And God never gave Jesus a rude surprise, because Jesus is God himself. He could not ask for a better king than Jesus. And we see all those aspects of Jesus' kingship at the cross. And it's what Jesus did on the cross that we remember now as we'll share a meal around the communion table. At the cross, King Jesus did what all good kings should do, and that's protect his people from destruction and lead them into blessing. Jesus, the king, he saw his people were being destroyed by sin and death. So on the cross, his body was broken and his blood was poured out so that sin and death would be defeated. And when he died on the cross, he opened the way for his people to an eternal life of blessing with God in a new creation where everything will be made right. The stewards would like to come forward now.